Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I have said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say to you this also. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you have denied me three times." Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May his Spirit instruct our hearts and fill our minds with the truth of the gospel to free us from the things of this world and present us faultless in eternity in his presence. I'm preaching from this text because it is part of the common lectionary. And for those that don't know, I was an Army chaplain for 25 years, and one of the things that I found very, very common was the fact that there were so many people from so many different denominations and backgrounds that really the common thread was to teach them from the Gospels about Jesus, because there were so many that had never really explored the Gospels. There were others who were ignorant on the basic doctrines of the faith. Some of them really were confused about everything regarding the Christian faith, and they thought it was just something that they held personally. And so using the lectionary, taking them through systematically who Jesus was, what he taught, how he lived his life, the things that he did, helped clarify for most of them and for my own conscience in terms of teaching them the truth that this was Christ. And when you come to worship, you worship him. and you acknowledge everything that he is and everything that he has done, and you don't gather in worship to be entertained. You don't gather in worship to just merely meet your friends. You don't gather in worship because it's expected by someone else. You gather in worship to honor and praise and glorify the Son of God, who is written fully and clearly in the gospel record. So this setting is Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. He has just, as John recorded, done the washing of their feet. There is a discussion about the betrayal. And then finally, he turns to Judas and he says, "Go and do what you're going to do." And it is after Judas has departed that this narrative begins. Because Jesus says that he is about to be glorified. In the Greek text, unlike most of our translations, the text really says, "Now was the Son," not "is the Son of Man," but "was the Son of Man glorified." And that's a translation issue. And what you think is in focus. I think that the original text is reflecting on the fact that Jesus has just told the betrayer to start his execution. That God the Father has had this plan from all eternity. That he has placed it on the Son. And that the Son has fully accepted that there is no other way for him to bring salvation than to offer his life on the cross. And when he turns to Judas and he says, "Go and do what you intend to do," all of that has come to its fullness. And he knew that his death was imminent and the eternal plan of God was set. And as Judas is gone, none of the disciples understood why he was gone. But Jesus said, "Now was the Son of Man glorified," because the betrayer has left. The death of the Son of God is set. And salvation for God's people, that plan from all eternity, is now being lived out. So it is that is the essence of what he says. That the Son of Man was glorified and that God was glorified because the plan is being worked out. The coming of the Son in the flesh, the walking before a nation that had been promised a Messiah, the healing of the sick, the curing of the paralytics, the casting out of demons, the establishment of the kingdom of God before the eyes of the world, and now the death of the Savior. It is the Son of Man being glorified by God. And in that death, God himself is glorified, not because his Son has died, but that eternal plan for the salvation of his people is now being executed. And the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb of God is being offered to redeem us from all of our sins, to purify us in order that we can stand before God on that day of judgment. And Jesus says, "He is mine, covered by my blood, and my sacrifice is sufficient for him." So it is that Jesus declares that glory. He declares that God in him, and that's a very important little pronoun there, that it is not that God is glorified by the sacrifice of the Son of Man, but that God himself is in the Son of Man's sacrifice, and that the Son of Man is in God, and that the Father and the Son working the same plan together bring glory and honor to the plan of salvation that has been set from all eternity. Jesus then addresses the disciples, and he says, little children. And he only uses this in the gospel a couple of times. And it is an affectionate term. It's not one of belittlement. But he looks upon them, and he knows what's next. And it's filled with compassion because he knows the impact of the statement that he's about to make. He says, I'm going away. You won't see me anymore. You know, one of the terrifying things that most children experience at some point is the fear that their parent isn't coming home, or the parent is left and gone. And a child who has been abandoned by a parent lives with that every single day. When the disciples hear those words have the impact of totally disorienting them. It's an experience that unsettles them to the point that nothing else that Jesus is saying rings true with them. They don't grasp it. It's gone right over their heads. It's gone past their hearts. They've all said, Lord, we've left everything for you. And Jesus says, I'm going away, and you can't come. As I've already told the Jews, you'll look for me, but not be able to find me. Now, the interesting thing about the Gospel of John is that it's written to a non-Jewish audience, if you will. It's written in a Hellenistic Greek style. I read that. I didn't know that, okay? Didn't expect you to know it. But the very fact that John is written in such a way that he never says the same thing twice in exactly the same way is part of the Hellenistic style. It's like telling a story and embellishing it and causing it to flower and causing it to expand. But this is one of the times, one of the three times, I believe, that John writes exactly the same thing that was said to the disciples, that was said to the Pharisees. Now, of course, we know that Peter is the one who always responds volcanically. He's the one that explodes without thinking. And we love him for that, but he is constantly brought up short by his capricious outbursts. And so he says, Jesus, wherever you're going, I'm coming too. And not only that, I'll lay my life down for you. And that's when Jesus gets to tell him, not only can't you come with me? But before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me three times. You see, Peter in the garden was quick to draw the sword and lop off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But when confronted by a servant girl around a fire, he had no courage. And that's true of many who confess Christ, who are willing to take the sword, who are willing to be in combat for the kingdom. But cannot confess him when challenged by the next door neighbor or the fellow worker or the family member. And this is here as an example for us to understand that Peter's response really should not be our response. Because God is not honored by false and shallow declarations of faith and commitment. He wants you to whisper the glory of Christ in the ear of those next to you. Who have no authority over you. Who don't need a sword to be defeated. And then the discussion goes on about this issue of departure. And Jesus tries to calm them. He says, don't. Whatever you do, just let your, don't be troubled. Because I'm going to prepare a place for you. You can't come now, but you will come later. In my Father's house. And it's interesting that Jerome, the early Christian father, translated the Greek word home as mansion. So we have songs about mansions, and we have poems about mansions, and we think in our Christian life about living in a great white mansion. Perhaps because that was an image for Jerome of this glorious Roman home. But what Jesus is saying is, I want you to come and live in my house. I'm preparing a room for you. You will be with me forever. And Thomas, who is only famous for doubting the resurrection of Christ, and who, again, is known for, okay, let's just follow him because he's going to die and we might as well be there to watch it. Sadness. He says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going and we don't know the way. And that's when Jesus tells us, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except through me. And if you have seen me, and it's interesting that John says, if you know me, you know the Father. As we go back then to chapter 13 and the final thing that Jesus says to his disciples, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now again, the translation in most translations tell us that this is a commandment, and lots of sermons have been preached on the 13th commandment and the 11th commandment and the new commandment. I think the best way to look at this verse is not in the form of a law that's given. Because we read laws this morning. We saw that there is reward and punishment in law. And it's not just a legal rendering. It isn't that the judgment has been given that this is the right thing to do. Because again, that's what this Greek word can be translated as. Instead, if you were use the word precept, which is, again, an acceptable translation of this word, it is a mindset, a tenor of the spirit, a daily guide where there are no commandments involved. And Jesus says, I'm giving you a new mind, a new heart, a new way of thinking about yourself and your relationship with one another and your relationship to the world. And he emphasizes the fact that this is a precept that will shape all of their behavior. That it's not just not doing certain bad things, but it's having a heart and a mind and a spirit and an activity that is beneficial to everyone else. Now we know that the Gospel of John is a gospel of love. The most profound verse in all of Scripture, and which defeats every other religious expression, is John 3:16. In no other religion, no philosophy, no expression of spirituality does God love sinners enough to send his only begotten Son. Nowhere else. There's no place in Scripture where this idea and this concept so gels and solidifies who God is and what his plan and purpose and intent are about. And that one clear, simple verse confounds everything in the world and every expression of man until they deal with this one truth. That God, the Eternal One, the Creator, has so much love for sinners that He is willing to sacrifice His one and only Son. In order that those who believe in Him would have eternal life. Now, love. All you need to do is, as I did during the week, Google Greek words for love. Depending what site you go to, you can get 10 definitions or 10 words that refer to love. And the common ones are filial love, what you feel within a family and friendships and organizations with each other. It's a caring, inclusive kind of love. And there's eros, which is the love of romance. And then there is the love of that Christ is speaking about. And it is a love of sacrifice for another. It is a love of selflessness for another. It is a love that seeks only the welfare and the benefit of the other. And Jesus says, my example about to be shown to you on the cross where I lay down my life for my people is an example of the love that you should have for one another. Now, in all of this, you know, I'm thinking about the love and the disciples and how Jesus taught them on a daily basis, how He was patient with them, how He rebuked them at times because of their hard-heartedness, because they're just confused. They never got it. And then I was thinking about Judas. He had seen the love of the living God shown to others. We are told nowhere in Scripture that Jesus excluded or upbraided or downgraded or eliminated or isolated Judas until now. Judas saw and was a recipient of God's love, and yet his heart remained cold and indifferent to that gospel truth. So what is love? I think what John does in discussing love is he kind of puts everything in it and expects you to figure it out. But the Apostle Paul, writing in Colossians chapter 3, says it this way. And so, as those of you who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This love is not a feeling. You know, when you watch a sporting event, whatever it might be, whatever your favorite is, and your player scores the winning goal, and your team wins the championship, and the best of the best happens so far as you are concerned in that sporting world, and you feel fantastic as a result of it. But your feeling is very, very different from the one who has scored the goal. Who has done that play. Who has brought the championship. It's the same thing. Love is not a feeling. Feelings, quite honestly, are counterfeit. What Paul is saying is that your love is involved in the compassion and the tenderness and the long-suffering and the forgiveness and the gentleness and the meekness and the self-effacement before one another. Jesus said, when you show love, the world will know that you belong to me. The early church had observers, both inside and out, who said things like, behold how they love one another. Well, if you're a student of church history, you've read anything church history, if you know anything about church within the last 50 years, you know that the church is divided. You know that the church is struggling. You know that there's a lot of bitterness. You know that congregations have split. And it is that very testimony before a watching world that says Christ is false and fake, and that the truth is not there. I think the thing that John wants us to wrestle with from the teaching of Jesus is, how do you measure up? Stand before the Word of God. Remove all of the protections that you've built around yourself and ask the open question, is the love of God in me? And if it's in me, does the world see Christ in me? Am I a testimony for the salvation of God before a sinful world? Are my actions ones that glorify God and show his love for lost sinners. We talk about forgiving one another. We talk about having a humble spirit. We talk about not having divisions. But is that living in our hearts? Is the power of the death and the resurrection of Christ the love that we display to one another? Let us pray. Lord God, how good and pleasing in your sight are the people who gather in your name and profess you before the world. And we just ask our God that they would see Christ in us, that they would see the outworking of salvation in our thought and in our word and in our deed, that they would know that we are the children of the living God, and that they are in need of his transforming power. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.